One of my very favorite TV shows of all time, which you all know about, Seinfeld, exactly. And whether you, I don't know if you've seen Seinfeld or not, you may have heard of it. It's a show basically about nothing. And one of my all-time, probably my favorite character on the show is this short, stocky, bald man named George. Nothing ever goes right for George. And George and Jerry Elaine, which are three of the principal characters, are sitting in a coffee shop discussing life. And George says this, "It's not working, Jerry. It's just not working." What is that? What's not working? Why did it all turn out like this for me? I had so much promise. I was personable. I was bright. Okay, maybe not academically speaking, but every instinct I have in every area of life, be it something to wear, something to eat, it's just been wrong. And the waitress comes up and says, "Tuna on toast, coleslaw, cup of coffee, your usual." "Yeah, yeah. No. Wait a minute. I've always had tuna on toast. Nothing's ever worked out for me with tuna on toast. I want the complete opposite of tuna on toast. Chicken salad, on rye, untoasted, and a cup of tea." "Well, there's no telling what can happen from this. You know, chicken salad," Jerry says, "is not the opposite of tuna. Salmon is the opposite of tuna. She goes, the salmon swim against the current, and the tuna swim with it." "Well, good for the tuna. You know, George, that woman over there just looked at you. So what? What am I supposed to do?" "Go talk to her." "Elaine, bald men with no jobs and no money who live with their parents do not approach strange women." "Well, here's your chance to try the opposite. Instead of tuna salad and being intimidated by women, chicken salad and going right up to her." "Yeah, I should do the opposite. If every instinct that you do is wrong, the opposite would have to be right." "Yes, I will do the opposite. I used to sit here and do nothing and regret it the rest of the day. So now I'm going to do something." George walks over and he says, "Excuse me, I couldn't help but notice that you were looking in my direction." The woman says, "Oh yes, I was. You just ordered the same exact lunch as me." "My name is George. I'm unemployed and I live with my parents." "Hi, I'm Victoria." It's a favorable response. And I think if you're reading the Bible, that is what the Bible is saying. The Bible is actually saying the complete opposite of anything that you actually think about in this culture and in this life. See, when we read the Bible, and George's paradigm here is perfect for this, because George's paradigm is, nothing's ever worked out for me. Everything is going wrong. Everything just doesn't add up. I've tried, I've worked hard, I've tried to be successful. It's just not working. And maybe this paradigm, the way I see the world, is just not right. So I'll do the opposite. I'll change the way I see my entire life. I'll change the way I see the world. And see, what the Bible is doing is actually coming to say, I want to change the way you see life and the way you see the world by showing you the complete opposite of what you always thought life was about. See, we think in this life that life is all about victory and strength and power, but actually what the Bible is saying is that it comes through weakness and suffering and defeat. That actually, victory in the Bible is defined as defeat, and strength is actually defined as weakness. It's very different. And the gospel itself, the entire book of the Bible, centers around a broken, bruised, slaughtered lamb. That's the entire Bible. And that's what it is. And we're about to look at Revelation 4, Lame 5. And we looked at Revelation 4 last week. And 4 and 5 are actually joined together to show us what is the whole Bible about. And these two passages, and if you haven't heard last week's, go back, this podcast is there, you can go hear it. These two passages, to understand the truth of the Bible, to understand anything that's going on in Revelation, you need to understand what's going on in this passage. That there are a couple things that you need to know. That I want you to read. When you read Revelation, there are two things I want you to get. When you read the book of Revelation, you need to know this is not a book of far-off fantasies and dreams. Some of you may come in here and think that Revelation is just this picture of some far-off heaven. One day we'll reach there, something that's happening. But actually, what even this passage and what we saw last week is not something far off, but it's actually a present reality now. It's something that's going on right this moment. What we're reading, what we even sang. We're talking about when we're praising, joining the chorus of saints enthroned on high. And the other thing I want you to get is not just that it's something far off. It does talk about distant things, but things that apply now. But it also is, how do you read it? That it's not a literal book. We're about to talk about the Lamb here. Jesus as a slain Lamb. And what we're not supposed to think is that heaven, when we view heaven, that there's actually a slain or slaughtered Lamb walking around in heaven. But that these are symbols. These are images that we're supposed to see. That you don't interpret it literalistically, but you interpret it symbolically, figuratively. That this literally happened. John really had these events, but that what he's seeing are symbols of those things. And so tonight, we're going to look at 3 points. We're going to look at 3 simple points. We're going to look at what the Lamb is. What is the Lamb? Why Lamb? We're going to look at the Lamb who comforts our weeping. We're going to look at the Lamb who causes our worship. So let's read from Revelation 5 to talk about this. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written and on the back sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. And between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a Lamb standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever." And the 4 living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. You know, first talking about the Lamb, if you were to ask and look in this, one of the most magnificent symbols that we see in this passage, and it's spoken of 28 times in Revelation alone, is the Lamb. It's a symbol. It's to show us something. But it's not the symbol that you would think it would be. In our culture, we have a lot of symbols for victory and strength, right? When we talk about victory and strength, there may be all sorts of things that come to your mind. Maybe an athlete. It may be someone famous, a celebrity of some sort. But when you have that image of strength and victory, the one thing that you probably don't have is a lamb slain. It's very counterintuitive to our thinking. That it begins here and you hear them kind of build up for us. And this is what it's supposed to be like. In verse 5, when he says, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered.'" We're supposed to have this image when we hear that of this great lion, this beast, this strong conqueror. One who is of royalty. That's what the Lion of Judah, that term Judah, and of David, who is the king in the Old Testament, to have this huge picture of this strong, mighty person. And yet when he turns, The symbol that he sees, what he sees is a lamb. A lamb slain. Now, and not just a lamb slain as we think, but a lamb that has absolutely destroyed wounds all over it from being cut, from being killed, from being murdered. Its throat slit, all of its body mangled, and yet it is standing before the throne. And this is supposed to be the symbol of victory. You see, the lamb is a picture for us as we look in Revelation and all of the Bible, that we tend to think of strength and victory and success in other symbols. But what the Bible describes of as strength and victory is completely opposite. It actually speaks of crosses and lambs. Things that a cross, when we talk about it, we even sang Beautiful Scandalous Night. The point of that hymn to talk about scandal is that the cross was not something of jewelry in those times. It was not something we wore around and saw as beautiful. Quite the opposite. It would be like wearing actually an electric chair around your neck to those people. It was a symbol of scandal. It was a symbol of death. Those that were punished on a cross were those of thieves, those that were against the government. They were seen as outcasts, traitors. That's the symbol of victory that the New Testament talks about. And it talks about a lamb, just as I said, 28 times in Revelation. That's, I think, at least 7 or 8 times more than anywhere else in the New Testament. That the lamb who was slain, it's not a vision of strength. It's actually a vision of weakness. It's a lamb, helpless, defenseless. It can do nothing. And the wounds that it carries shows that it's not just a lamb that's small and helpless, but a lamb who's been actually destroyed. This is the symbol that we're supposed to walk into this passage with. This is the symbol of Christianity. And I don't know if you've ever thought of Christianity in that way. You know, I even quoted a Newsweek column from last week that in terms of our culture, that we're supposed to look at a religion that empowers us. Do you see empowering in this? It's very different. It's supposed to be the opposite of every way that we think. That the way up is actually the way down. That strength comes from weakness. That victory comes through defeat. And even here, when it talks about this simplicity of this, this is Jesus. This is a very simple truth of what we're seeing in Revelation 5. This is Jesus. The Christian life is not about empowering you towards victorious and being in the center and drawing all the famous people and drawing all the greatest people to itself. Actually, Christianity is about drawing those who understand defeat, who understand that victory doesn't come from being in the center of things, that the people that Jesus, and even His disciples didn't get this, He gathered to Himself. Well, what? They were a ragtag bunch of fishermen. People that were not educated, people that were not seen as wonderful or wealthy or powerful. And those were the ones who followed Him. And yet even they, when it came to understanding victory, when it came to Jesus talking about the kingdom of heaven, they didn't get it. They didn't even get it even in His death, even on the cross. When He talked about the cross, they didn't get it at all. They thought crosses, death. See, oftentimes we read the Bible and we impose our thoughts on it like they were just marching after Jesus as if they understood everything He was saying. No! Just like us, they followed Christ thinking that this is not a lamb who is slain. They're thinking He's going to ride in on a horse and save the day with a sword and armor and a whole battalion behind Him. But y'all, this is the image that we have of the Scriptures. This is the image of our Savior. And it should totally shake you. It should totally not leave you in this room at all with comfort to think that it's easy It should make you think, wait, this is very different. It should shake your, as George needed, it should give you a whole new paradigm of what it means to be a Christian. And see, what's beautiful about this is not only the image of the Lamb, but the image of the Lamb comforting us in our weeping. You know, at the beginning here, there's a problem going on, right? There's a major problem. There's a scroll, and no one can open it. And even it says in the scriptures here, the strong angel is the one who says it. Who can open the scroll? A strong angel says this. And of course, John is sitting there thinking, who can? And no one can. And he begins to weep. And at that moment, you should really ask yourself, okay, wait a minute. John is weeping. Think about where John is. John is in heaven, right? He's been able to come through the open door. We talked about last week. There's an open door, and the Lord said, invited him, and he's in heaven, and yet he's weeping. Why in the world would John, in the midst of all this amazing glory, looking at this one on the throne, being in a kingdom of these elders and creatures flying around, be weeping? You'd think he wouldn't be weeping, but he'd be mightily strong. He's weeping because, and we're not quite sure what's on the scroll, but I think we gather enough from his weeping that what's on this scroll has to do with the restoration of making all things new. That in the one's hand on the throne, in God's hand, is a scroll sealed with seven seals, and the number seven meaning completion when you read that in Revelation. And it means that this scroll sealed, no one is strong enough to open it. Not even strong angels. No one. And within its contents of this scroll are how are things going to be made new? How are we going to be restored? How is life going to be changed? How are we transformed? And all the weight of that begins to weigh on John. And he begins to weep uncontrollably. How in the world can we have weeping and yet he's in heaven? I want to kind of give you a couple of thoughts on this. And I was thinking about how can we do that? When I was thinking about this, it's like I'm going to give you kind of two illustrations of it. One is, it's like when you're dating someone. And after you've had this long relationship and there are certain places that you go and certain things that you eat and certain movies that you've seen. After a while, your relationship, maybe it ends and you break up with that person and you go back to those places, right? You go back, maybe you go back to that place where you ate with that person and it just kind of draws up hollow memories. Maybe the food is fine, but it just doesn't have the same ring and you have those memories. Maybe it's a movie that you saw together. And when you see the movie, you can almost hardly enjoy what you're watching because you just remember the thoughts of that person you watched it with. Give you even another illustration. I think that when Megan goes out of town, she's actually going out of town this weekend, and it made me think about this, that when she goes out of town, for the first couple days, I'm actually all right. You know, things are okay. and I'll enjoy some time to myself, and maybe I'll work around the house and things like that. But after about a couple days, it starts to set in. And I really start to notice the silence in the house. I really begin to pick up on the quiet. And maybe there's something on TV that we would enjoy watching together. And I really can't enjoy it as much because I can't enjoy the laughter with her as I would. And really eating by myself at home leftovers, pulling out, you know, whatever it is that stuck in the back that maybe I hid back there for later. It really is about that good. It's not good. The meals are different. The time is different. And I begin to try and even fill my time, to be quite honest, with doing things, with working, with going, you know, trying to hang out with some of my buddies. Because it's so hard for me to stop. Home is not home when my greatest love is not there. And see, that's what is being said here. John is understanding in his weeping that both heaven and earth make no sense. And the scroll of life is continually tied up because the greatest love is not there. There's no one to open it. See, when Jesus is not... What makes us... Let's look at this. What makes heaven a big deal? And we tend to look at heaven as, oh, what am I going to do up there? What am I going to get? Is it going to be cool stuff? I hope I get this. I hope I get to do that. You know, those kind of things. If we look at heaven in that way, if we look at heaven as the things I get to accomplish, the things I get to do, the things, places I'll go, the people I'll be with, that's great. But what happens is heaven becomes a consolation prize in our life. See, what John is saying here is what makes heaven beautiful, what makes heaven glorious, is the Lamb who was slain. Is this slaughtered Lamb. What stops the weeping, what comforts John, is the fact that there's this broken Lamb. And the same not just goes for heaven, but see, y'all, what I was saying earlier is it's not just far off, it actually happens right now. See, even the way that it's spoken of, heaven's spoken of here, when it says the prayers of incense of the saints, that's us. It's actually saying that your worship in here is actually joined with the worship in heaven. That's actually what worship is about. And so that application doesn't just apply that if Jesus is not the center in heaven, and if He's not here, then it does make life a lot more bland. It does make the quiet extra loud. It does make your relationships extra difficult. See, the Lamb who is slain, the reason that this is so powerful and important, the Lamb must be slain to comfort our weeping. We must have this one. And it can't come from just a strong angel. And it can't come from us. Neither heaven nor earth. Do you see what the Revelation is saying? Neither heaven nor earth can solve this problem of opening the scroll. Only one can. It's the Lamb who was slain. Y'all, that's the gospel. It's Jesus. It's the cross. It's the opposite of what we would think. We would think it would take a strong arm. But what it takes is this weak, mangled Lamb who takes the scroll and opens it. And it not only is the Lamb who comforts our weeping, but He's the Lamb who causes worship. And what's beautiful about this here, and how He kind of even opens this up, we talked about worship last week, but there's a phrase here that really caught my attention. And I don't know if it caught yours, but I want to draw it out to you. It says in verse 9 that they sang a new song. That in this passage, John goes out of his way to write a new song. And y'all, I think it's easy for us to come in here week after week and to sing the songs that we do and to hear the teaching of the Word and to go through these things or do this in church. And I want to ask you, is it a new song to you? Are you bored to tears? Are you bored to tears? Or is this a new song? The actual phrase, new song, is not something He's just saying, hey, it's a new song, like it's new out on the charts. He's actually saying that this is a new song, and that title goes all the way back, all the way through the Scriptures. And if you study it, and if you look at it historically, new songs were benchmarks through the Bible and through history of when people realized that they were given mercy. So in Exodus, when it talks about the Red Sea parting, when they pass through, the first thing that happens after they go through the Red Sea are two songs. If you look in Exodus. Even in Jesus' birth, when we go and hear things in church or talk about that Him being born, what happens after He's born? They're singing. There's praying, there's worshiping, there's singing. It's a new song. And I think I want to ask y'all this. Is there, and it's not just a new song of one time. What He's saying here is a new song over and over. Is the gospel constantly shaking you? When Megan and I were in Jackson and I was going to seminary, we lived in these townhomes in Clinton, Mississippi. Yes, Clinton, Mississippi. It really is a place that was right next to these train tracks. And when we first moved there, I'll tell you what, every window shook. I mean, we were just a few yards from those things. It was ridiculous. I mean, every time this train goes, I mean, and then, you know, after about, it was just so annoying. And then after about 6 months or so, you know, we just didn't really hear. Every now and then we'd see it pass by, but we really just didn't pay attention to it much anymore. The sound, even though the windows shook, we just didn't really pay attention to it much. And I wonder for your hearts, and I want to ask you, is maybe the reason that we don't sing a new song is that we've gotten accustomed to the roar of the tracks. Maybe you need to sit and listen to the train again and be really, really shaken. Are you shaken by the fact that the worthy is the Lamb? Not worthy is this great beast. Not worthy is... Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Are the trains running by you and you just don't even hear them anymore? If you're a Christian in here, maybe that's how it is for you. Maybe coming in here week after week, and I know that maybe you'd be exhausted. Maybe these are times. But are you hearing the train? The train of the gospel, the power, the force that shakes your windows, that lets you go out of here and sing a new song, not just once, but every single day. It makes you view the whole world differently. And maybe if you're not a Christian in here, maybe you're struggling with this, I want to invite you to sit next to the tracks and hear the force of this. That what this takes and what they're singing is not about any wonderful army, but one whose blood was poured out. It's simple. It's that we have a Savior that came down to us. It's not us trying to get up to Him. It's the fact that He has come down to us. It's that simple. And yet it should shake our whole lives passing by us. Is it shaking you? As simple as that. Worthy is the Lamb. Is it twisting and making, exploding the way that you view life? The way you view yourself? That it's the opposite of everything you ever thought. And it gives you so much freedom. It means you don't have to demand your rights. It means you don't have to clench your fists in this life and demand for you to be heard. Because God has come down to you. It means that this is efficient, that you can actually love other people. That His love for you is efficient enough, His sacrifice to not just show you a model, but to love you, that you can actually love others in sacrifice. This is the roar of the train. You want to know true social justice? We have such a love for that today, and that's great. But you know what makes social justice not just service hours and not just things to do that we need to feel like to fill our time? What makes social justice important is that we know sacrifice. That we understand weakness. Because we're not looking down on other people, because we know the way that we were saved, the way that we are brought into heaven, is not through someone who marches in with a sword, but someone who has taken the sword across his own throat and gone to the most scandalous place, the cross. And that's what makes us His followers. That's what brings us together. That's why we can sing this song with truth and joy. Let's pray. Father, I thank You. This is such a simple truth. Such a simple thing, God. And shake our hearts. It's not even about the words I say. I pray that everyone in this room doesn't miss the glorious truth of the gospel from my bumbling tongue and my stretched out mind. But Lord, that You would use the power of Your gospel. The fact that You are the Lamb who was slain. That we had to have not just someone come in and state their name and puff their chest, but someone who rode in, humbled, and became our servant, who became lower than us, so that we could see what true glory is. That glory, that the most glorious hour of Your moment, Lord, The most glorious moment for you, Jesus, in all of this time was on the cross, naked, bearing our shame. And that's what gives us hope. That's how we know we're loved. And that's how we sing this song we're about to sing with joy and hope of glory. In Christ, amen.